We've been hearing quite a lot about death rates lately, haven't we? People who perhaps never gave much thought to their own mortality have been forced to reckon with that mortality. As every waking moment, it seems, you turn on the news and statistics continue to come out about how many people have been infected, how many people have been hospitalized, how many people have died, how many people have breathed their last due to this coronavirus. And debate and discussion goes on. Is this more deadly than the seasonal flu? Is this more deadly than H1N1? And people are going back and forth. And whatever, wherever you personally come down on that issue, wherever science will eventually come down on that issue, isn't really that important, because the important thing is an entirely different statistic, which is the 100% mortality rate for people on this earth. Everybody who lives right now will die. You cannot experience life on this earth, virus or no virus, and make it through alive. The destruction and the decay of sin will catch up to each and every one of us eventually. The news isn't going to tell you about that statistic. And the media also isn't going to share another statistic, which is not the death rate, which we've been hearing plenty of, but what I call the life after death rate, the immortality rate. And on this Easter Sunday evening, I hope to encourage you with a word from Revelation about a staggering statistic that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has made possible. So with that in mind, let's read Revelation chapter 7, and we'll dive right in. This is John's vision. After this, John writes, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and all and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Chapter 7 of Revelation is actually an answer, serves as an answer to a question posed at the end of chapter 6. In chapter 6, Christ is opening the seven seals which unleash his sovereign and providential plans for the history of the world, bringing all things ever closer to the end of all things, his second coming. It's a chapter, chapter 6 is a chapter about his wrath, about his judgment upon sin. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 6, we see the extent and the intensity of the judgment that is coming upon the earth. Verse 12, we read this, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks and among the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's the question. That's the question that ends chapter 6 and that chapter 7 takes up and answers. So we've seen here there's this great picture of distress and destruction upon the earth. There's earthquakes and other natural disasters. Even earlier in the chapter, we didn't read it, but there are things like famine and disease and pandemics that are coming upon the peoples of the earth. And the question is, who can stand? Or put another way, who can survive? Who can survive? And you'd expect after this ominous description of the last days, you would expect the answer to be, well, no one. No one could survive this. That seems to be what the chapter is setting us up to think, that these disasters are too great for anyone to escape or survive. No one can stand. But then we come to verse 9 of chapter 7. And what does John see? "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing." Standing. This is actually not the first time that John has seen someone standing in his vision. The first time is in chapter 5. Look there, chapter 5 and verse 6. "Who's standing there between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders? I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." The lamb stands even though it has been slain. It survives even though it has been killed. And this is undoubtedly a reference to the resurrection. Jesus Christ right now is standing in heaven. He's living in heaven, even though the marks of his crucifixion he still bears. He stands, though he was slain. Jesus is the one who can survive the torments of earth, but who survives somehow through dying. We're talking about the resurrection here. And so when we come to chapter 7, and verse 9, and there's this group that's standing, we learn that Jesus isn't the only one who has this resurrection power. He shares it, actually, so that there are others who can stand with him, others who can survive what this world brings. And so if we connect the image and the language of the slain but standing lamb in chapter 5 to this group standing in chapter 7, it means that they, too, are resurrected. It means that they're standing not because they have been spared from death, but because they have been resurrected through death. Everybody dies. That's the 100% mortality rate of life here on earth. Everybody dies, but not everybody has life after death. Only this group does. Only this group that John sees. They make another appearance in chapter 14, the very beginning. John says that they are those who have the name of the Father stamped upon their foreheads. Verse 3 of chapter 7 says something similar. It says that there will be those servants who are sealed with our God on their foreheads. This is who has life after death. It's the resurrected. It's the ones who've been claimed by God, the ones who have the name of God, the name of the Lamb impressed upon them. So how many of them are there? How many of them are there who will be standing on the last day? We actually don't know, do we? John says it's a multitude that we cannot number. Now, that might seem odd because he says that in verse 9, right after there's four verses of him telling us how many there are in specific numbers. He says there's 144,000. We need to recognize, though, that number is symbolic. You can tell it's symbolic by the way he divvies up the tribes of Israel there in verses 5 through 6. There's nowhere in the Old Testament where the tribes of Israel are listed first in this order. Judah being listed first, for example. Joseph being included. Manasseh, but not Ephraim. It's clearly a symbolic organization of the tribes of Israel. That's one way in which we know it's symbolic, but also the fullness of the numbers. The biblical number 12, the 12 is a biblical number, and here we see that multiplied out. It's a sense of perfection. It's a sense of completion, that those who will stand on the last day are everybody that God intends. Nobody will fall away. Those kept by God are the exact ones that he means to keep, and every single one that he means to keep. And that number, though, that number that God means to keep and will keep, and that number that he will raise on the last day, is a number that you or I can't even fathom. That's what John says in verse 9. Behold, I looked in a great multitude that no one could number. No one. He's not saying that it's just a lot of people. He's not saying that it was too many for him to take account and record it down. He's saying it is too many for me or any other human to actually count. Period. Can you number the stars in the heavens? I can't. Scientists can't. Boys and girls, can you number all the, when you go to the lake, do you know how many little grains of sand are on the beach? Can you number all of those little grains of sand? Think about it, it's not just the ones on the sand. From the first few specks that are scattered on the parking lot till you're going down the steps to the beach and all the steps are sandy, and then you're walking through the tall grass and there's sand there too, and then there's sand on the beach, and then even under the water there's sand. We probably can't even count the grains of sand that get caught in between our toes that irritate us the rest of the day after we've gone to the beach. That's what God said back in Genesis about the number of Christians. You remember when he promised Abraham that Abraham's descendants, those who would be related to him by sharing the faith that Abraham has, believing God's promises, the people who would believe in God's promises would be more numerous than the stars in the sea or the sand on the seashore. The stars in the sky, sorry, or the sands in the seashore. That was God's promise back in Genesis. And John is now confirming that promise has been fulfilled. It's this massive, massive group. Part of the reason that it's so massive is look where the standing resurrected saints come from. They come from all over, from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples, from all languages, from every corner of the world. This shows us God's global intention in salvation, that the elect will not be just some small number, that they will fill the whole earth. That every nation will contribute to the elect. This number that cannot be numbered. Now, we might wonder about certain statements that Jesus made in his ministry that would suggest otherwise, that perhaps the elect, those who are resurrected on the last day, will not be that great. Think about some of the things Jesus said. He said, many are called, but few are chosen. Another place Jesus said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Are we in contradiction here between Jesus' teaching and the Gospels and then what Jesus is revealing in Revelation? I think we need to understand those statements that he made about the number of Christians being few as referring to his period, the time period in which he lived and ministered, where there was pervasive unbelief. The church, Jesus also taught that the church is like a mustard seed. It begins small, but then it grows and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And Revelation is showing us the culmination of that growth. And so I want that reality, friends, to cheer you. When you look around the world today, it might seem like our cause is dwindling, that secularism is winning out. It might seem like the armies of Satan are bigger and more successful than the armies of heaven. And while that might feel true right now, at the second coming of Christ, it will be revealed that that is not the case. Those who will be raised will belong to this army formed from every corner of the world that comes to conquer, and it will be incomparable to any force of evil that tries to oppose it. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, in his very classic fashion, he says, "I abhor from my heart the continual whining of some pastors about their own little church as that remnant, the few that are to be saved. They're always dwelling upon the straight gates and narrow ways and upon what they conceive to be a truth that only a few will enter heaven." Spurgeon says, "But I believe there will be more in heaven than in hell, because Christ in everything is to have the preeminence, and I cannot conceive how he could have the preeminence if there are to be more in the dominions of Satan than in paradise." Those who are standing, those who are resurrected here in Revelation, this is the church triumphant, this is the resurrected church at the last days, and it is the armies of Jesus Christ that we read about them in Revelation 19 as well, that he leads forward on his white horse and the armies of heaven are following him. They will crush any who stand in their way because just by sheer fact of numbers, the forces of heaven far outweigh the forces of hell. But again, to answer this question, who can stand? We have to answer like this. Well, more people than we will ever be able to number. This is how vast God's salvation is. This is how deep his mercy is. This is how great his grace is that we can't calculate it. We can't measure it. It's impossible for our tiny little minds to comprehend. Gloriously, we cannot give a specific answer to the question, how many are standing? We don't know that about this group, about the church triumphant, but we can know certain things about the group. There's another question, at the end of chapter 6, who can stand? But then you look at verse 13 in chapter 7, there's another question, who are these clothed in white robes? Who is this group? Tell me something about them. That one of the elders comes and asks John, who are these people? And John says, buddy, I don't know. You know. You tell me. You tell me. And so we can learn, I think, at least three things here about those who stand in the last day. We can't know the number, but we can know three things about them. Just briefly here. The first thing is that they are those who are saved. That's the first thing. Those who are standing are those who are saved. When John says, sir, you know, sir, please tell me, the response of verse 14 is, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Tribulation here, the great tribulation, is really a reference just to the time of the church, the age of the church. Tribulation is a defining mark of the age of the church. Disappointments, trials, suffering, they are guaranteed to those who claim the name of Christ in the face of a world that hates Christ. And many would easily leave Jesus behind and just go with the flow. Many are like the seed that falls among the thorny ground, that the cares of the world choke them out. But those who reign triumphantly in glory have been saved through tribulation. They have been saved from persecution, and they've been saved from apostasy. And how have they been saved? It tells us. They've been saved because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, it sounds almost like they saved themselves. Look, they washed their robes. No, it's not their washing that saves them. It's the blood of the Lamb that they're washing in that saves them. The blood of the Lamb saves them. But friends, if we are to be saved, then personally, each and every one of us, not depending on the faith of another, on a parent or a pastor or a church, we need to take our sinful souls. We need to go to that fountain that is filled with blood, and we need to plunge our souls into that fountain and be made clean. We need to cry out, Lord, rescue me. Lord, save me. Lord, purify me and make me pure. That's what these have done. It's the blood of the Lamb and nothing else that can rescue us from this world of death and bring us into the world of life after death. Only the blood of Christ secures a pardon of all our death-deserving sin. We like to sing about that, don't we? The beloved hymn by Philip Bliss, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Those who are standing on the last day are those who have been saved. Secondly, they're those who we see are serving and singing. Notice that in verse 15, that because of this salvation, now they serve God. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Serve is a biblical word for worship. And it's quite clear that's the meaning here, as their service is taking place in the presence of God in his temple, in the house of worship. We've seen them worshiping already in verse 10, where they're singing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Friends, when you come to know the saving power of God, you can't do anything but sing, right? You will be unable to avoid worship, serving God. That's what the saints in glory are doing for an eternity. And so the saints here below should not despise that work, should not despise that service. Do you love praising God? Do you love coming into his house? Do you miss it? You know, I'm concerned, brothers and sisters, I'm concerned if being away from corporate worship these past several weeks hasn't bothered you somewhat. If you've been able to go these past several weeks and not felt some kind of loss at not being with the gathered saints, then that's a serious concern. Christians should long for God's house because his house is our true home. It's our forever home. That's what we're learning here. And in his house, we'll be worshiping and praising forever. That's what we will be doing. That's what we're made for. That should be the desire for all who have been saved, and it belongs only to those who have been saved. Service before God, worship before God, is only for those who have been saved. So have you been saved? Have you washed your soul in the blood of the Lamb? Will you be part of another death rate statistic, or will you belong to that bursting life after death rate statistic? That's the other wonderful thing about the vastness of God's electing purpose, the vastness of those who are standing at the last days, the immeasurable number of the elect. Here's the other wonderful thing about that. It means there's more room. As long as today is called today, it's not too late to start singing and to start serving. Those who stand on the last day, that innumerable multitude, they are those who are saved, those who serve. Finally, they are those who are secure. They are those who are secure. We're given a beautiful imagery here in verses 15 through 17 that God not only saves us out of tribulation, but he's going to keep us in that estate of salvation. He's going to keep us secure. How does he do so? Look at the end of verse 15. That says, he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. It's as though his presence is spread over them like a tent. And this just gives us a breathtaking sense of the infinity of God, the omnipresence of God, the vastness or the boundlessness of his presence, because we've already seen the number of the resurrected saints far exceeds any human calculation, any human comprehension, but even that massive number is safely nestled within the presence of God, safely tucked inside the infinite spread of God's abiding presence. And when you are in that shelter, friends, the shelter that is God's presence, all of the disasters that happen on earth cannot touch you. Revelation is giving us here the fulfillment of promises that we've seen in places like Psalm 91, where deadly pestilence cannot touch you, where no danger shall fall upon your tent, there's no hunger, no disease, no threats of any kind, or the promise of Psalm 121, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life and your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Forevermore. How? Because you will be nestled within his presence. And not only that, but the slain yet standing lamb will be your shepherd. Verse 17, for the lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Psalm 23, isn't it? We're learning here that when Jesus said in John 10 that he's the good shepherd, he meant it. Here, Revelation is connecting that idea of Christ being the good shepherd to Psalm 23, which says that Yahweh is the shepherd. He's the one who guides us to springs of living water, who satisfies our souls, who will keep us forever, who will keep us secure. And then it says that he will wipe away our tears, because tears don't belong, right? Tears aren't part of this world, this resurrection kingdom. They belong in this world, in a world when you wake up every day hearing about how many people died the day before from a disease that we still don't have a lot of answers about. Tears belong in a place like that. Tears belong in a place where perhaps we feel our voice isn't heard, that our freedoms are trampled upon. Tears belong in a place where death and dying are at every corner. But they don't belong in a place where life has conquered death, where we live in infinite freedom with God forever. They don't belong in a place where the resurrection will cause you to stand, even though you've been slain. So, dear believer, reflect on this reality, especially this Easter Sunday. This is what Christ has secured for us through his resurrection. It's our resurrection. And not just yours, not just mine, not just our churches, not just a small number of his favorites. Those who are standing, though they have been slain on the last day, those who serve God with unceasing praise, those who are kept secure, belong to a multitude that no one can number. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you. We thank you for your saving and electing purposes to us in Christ through his resurrection, Lord. We thank you for this glimpse into what is to come that we could consider tonight from Revelation chapter 7, how it fills us with eager anticipation, Lord, to know that no matter what's going on here in this world, no matter what trials we're facing, we will be brought through them, that we have Jesus as our shepherd who will satisfy our souls with streams of living water, and we will never hunger anymore, and every tear will be wiped away, and we will live forever. We will praise you forever. We long for that day. And Lord, we ask that it would, along with our Savior, come quickly. Amen.